All right. Turn with me in your Bibles tonight. We'll be starting in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. At least I'm going to be starting there. Brother Jade and I have somewhat of a tag team message for the church tonight. First, I'm going to bring an update on the situation in Ukraine and its implications for America and the world. And then Brother Jade is going to have a brief Bible lesson for us also. And as many may be aware, it appears that the war in Ukraine is really heating up and escalating into what may well become a much more global than a regional conflict. In fact, it's looking more and more like America, the EU, and NATO are doing just about everything they can do to force Putin into launching a first strike nuclear attack against NATO. It really looks like that's what they're trying to get him to do. When Putin launched this offensive, after first demanding what we know that NATO and the U.S. agree not to admit Ukraine into the NATO alliance and to pull all the nuclear missiles out of NATO nations that were former Soviet republics, Poland, Lithuania, etc. After that demand was rejected, Putin said as he launched his military operation in Ukraine that if any other NATO nations intervened in that military operation, he called it, that Russia is able, both able and ready and prepared to resort to using nuclear weapons if necessary. And that threat from Putin actually led to an initial policy by the U.S. not to ship arms directly into Ukraine through any NATO nations. However, that policy has now clearly been scrapped as the U.S. and other NATO nations are preparing to ship huge amounts of heavy military armaments into Ukraine, including tanks, fighter jets, drones, high-tech missile systems, etc. Late last week, for the first time since World War II, the Senate reenacted the Lend-Lease Act of 1941. It was first passed during World War II to, at that time, speed up arms shipments to the Allies in Europe before we had actually gotten into the war later that year. And at that time, those Allies also included Russia to help them all fight Hitler's Nazis. Both Joe Stalin and Nikita Khrushchev later said that had it not been for that Lend-Lease program and arms shipments from the U.S., Russia probably would have lost World War II to Hitler's German Nazis. And now that same Lend-Lease Act is being revived to allow the Biden administration to rush arms shipments to Ukraine's Nazis so they can try to, quote, crush Russia during the next 3 weeks is their goal. While Russia is reorganizing its ground forces to refocus a major attack in the Donbass region, on Saturday, this past Saturday, U.S. Army General Ben Hodges, who's the former commander of American forces in Europe, he stated in a very important interview that if Russia is allowed to reorganize in the next few weeks, that this war in Ukraine will drag on for the next 2 years at least. He said, quote, said lots of things. He said the next 3 weeks are extremely critical for the development of the war and that, quote, NATO must crush Russia, he said. He said that NATO must break its back in the next 3 weeks. Quote, not by involving troops in Ukraine, but by providing enough weapons to Ukraine. He said the Russians are brutal, bad, but they are not stupid, and I think they will learn from that. They will finally stand on their own 2 feet if we let them. That is why NATO must destroy them now. We have to break their backs. I think he's talking about Ukraine standing on their own 2 feet if we let them. Now is the time, he said. They are so vulnerable. Russia is vulnerable, he said. That's why we have to destroy them, exclamation point. He said, if we do that, there will be no more aggression. Going on with this quote, he said, but this must start with the idea that we have to win and that this is our struggle, he said. This is America's struggle, not just the struggle of Ukraine. He said, quote, first we need to provide information that helps identify targets, which they have done now. First, we have to provide information that helps identify targets, retreating units, their warehouses, their fuel, their transport hubs, and now their ships also. He said, this must be done first and foremost to help Ukrainians identify the targets. Secondly, Hodges said, we must give them the opportunity to beg, that is, to strike what causes air damage. This means long-range artillery and long-range missile drones that can enter Russia to hit these targets. So we break their backs. He's advocating going deep into Russian territory with strikes. And then he said, and third, of course, the anti-ship systems that can hit Sevastopol. So how do you suppose these words are being received in Moscow right now? After Putin warned that it would use nukes if NATO poses what he called an existential threat to Russia. This is an existential threat to Russia. And so now, just as Hodges stated and advised, Biden and company is following through with that very agenda. Most have heard that late last night, Ukraine hit Russia's missile cruiser, the Moskva, which was the flagship of Russia's Black Sea Fleet, hit it with two Neptune anti-ship missiles. The cruiser caught fire, and the crew of 500 abandoned ship. At first, Russia tried to tow the ship back to shore, but they have now confirmed that the ship sank in the Black Sea there. And so what many have probably not heard, however, on the news is that, as General Hodges suggested, it was NATO intel provided to Ukraine that enabled Ukraine to pinpoint the target for its two Neptune missiles. And so NATO assisted in that attack. And then this morning it was also reported in a War News 24/7 article that, quote, the Biden government is making a decision that will be considered a direct NATO involvement in U.S. aggression against Russia. Biden has decided to open the, quote, Pandora's box by transporting and equipping the Ukrainian armed forces with state-of-the-art American weapons systems. This means that American trainers will also arrive in Ukraine unless the training of Ukrainians takes place in a foreign country, for example, in Lithuania. The latter has already been offered. Developments show that the proposal to arm Ukraine with offensive weapons systems to hit targets on Russian territory has been adopted. So they're equipping Ukraine to strike inside Russian territory. And then this article went on to list the heavy armaments being supplied, including Reaper and Predator drones, which are much more deadly than the drones that Russians have been up against, causing them all kinds of troubles. American MGM-140 ballistic missile systems, which are capable of hitting Russian territory and large concentrations of Russian forces. Heavy artillery, Humvees, coastal defense systems, Mi-17 helicopters with missiles, surface-to-air anti-aircraft missile systems, and also NSM anti-ship missiles. It's also being reported that both Putin and former Russian President Dmitry Medvedev, who is now, I think, Secretary of Defense or something like that over there, again today threatened to use nukes against NATO if Finland and Sweden are allowed to join the alliance, both of which have requested membership. That's going to be examined and decided upon in the next few weeks. At the same time this is going on, Brazil is now sending its high-tech Astro 2 missile systems to Russia via Iran, and China is also helping equip Russia through Serbia, while India is also migrating into this new axis that's forming against NATO. And so I would venture a guess that all of America's anti-Russia media propaganda and talk of crushing Russia and breaking its back while blaming Russia for the Ukraine military's murderous false flag attacks against its own pro-Russian citizens in Bucha, which has now been proven, combined with America's arming of Ukraine, providing it with intel to target its missiles. This has to no doubt have been seen by Russia and China as an existential threat to Russia. We all need to remember that NATO was created after World War II as a deterrent to a threat by a then much more powerful Soviet Union, much more powerful than Russia is now, than Russia became after the Soviet Union's breakup in the early 1990s. At one point after that breakup, Putin was actually pushing for Russia to be admitted into the European Union and to be considered more European than Eurasian, as I recall. For the past 30 years, the only purpose for NATO now has actually been to take a more offensive posture against Russia than defensive. And they've kept Russia as an enemy, when Russia actually didn't want to be an enemy. This entire possible world war scenario could have easily been avoided if NATO had agreed to Putin's terms before the invasion began, which terms, in my opinion, were not unreasonable. But the powers that be that control the warmongers in Washington, D.C., are now at the forefront of pushing NATO, Russia, and China as well to an apparent point of mutually assured destruction so they can have their great reset. in the New World Order. The problem I have is that I can preach about this till I'm blue in the face, and there are still some Christians that just refuse to see that America itself and its empire of lies is indeed the great Satan in all of this. And America will pay the price for it as well. As will those Christians in America that want to wave their flags and join in with the fake news outlets like Fox News in condemning Russia for defending its own borders from its very hostile neighbor in Ukraine that continues to murder its own pro-Russian citizens as it has been doing for the past 8 years, while it has also been producing biological warfare agents in its biolabs not far from the Russian border, while at the same time, these same Christians ignore or even attempt to justify in excess of 1 million deaths that America has caused over the past 30 years in its endless, unprovoked wars of aggression against Iraq, Afghanistan, Libya, and Syria. Invading other lands on the other side of the globe that pose no threat whatsoever to the actual security of the United States. Personally, I believe that we are right now very near the time Paul spoke of here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where he said in verse 1, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Just as in the days of Jeremiah, when the Jews of Jerusalem thought God would never let that city fall to its enemies. And just as we read of Babylon in Revelation 18 and verse 7, America today has also glorified itself and lived deliciously and said to itself, "I stood as a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow." Saying peace and safety. We're going to have peace and safety. Paul says, "When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." But then he says in verse 4, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, as that day shall overtake you as a thief." I've done my best to make sure that none of us are in the dark here. Paul says that "you, brethren, are not in darkness, as that day shall overtake you as a thief." But you know what? Most churches, you can't say that because they are in darkness. And so Paul's writing there to the Thessalonians. He had taught them, and so he tried to make sure they weren't in darkness. But I'll tell you something. Just as there are many churches today that are in darkness, Jesus said to the church at Sardis, "I'm going to come on you as a thief." Paul says here that they'll not overtake you as a thief. But there are many churches where Jesus is going to come on them as a thief. And so this doesn't apply to Christians in general. Thankfully, as a Christian responds positively to the light, he's given more light. But when you reject the light, God sends darkness. And that's the great lesson from the parable of the sower in Mark 4 and Luke 8. He says, verse 5, "Ye are all children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober." That means serious about these things. Putting on the breastplate of faith, trusting in God for everything that we need and for our protection and provision. Breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And then Paul says, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." That's my update for the evening, and we can all take comfort in the scriptures and knowing that God will provide our every need, and he'll provide our protection as well. With that, I'm going to turn the floor over to Brother Jade and let him continue with a lesson he has for tonight.
For my lesson, we'll go ahead and open to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to continue our study of this passage, this subsection of 1 John, where he's identifying the children of God. In my last lesson, we concluded looking at verses 1 through 3, and we saw two evidences that a person has of being born again. We saw that one evidence is that the Christian will purify himself. And we saw the second one is that the world will no longer recognize him. Saw those in verse 3 and then verse 1. And today we're going to be looking at verses 4 and 5 here in 1 John chapter 3. Let's go ahead and start reading in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. And then he says the verses that we're going to be looking at today, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And we'll just be looking at that verse today. And then verse 5, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. And so today we're just going to be looking briefly, as Pastor took half the time, and we'll be looking briefly at the subject of man's sin. At the subject of sin. I would be asking you guys what that is. That study of sin is hamartiology. In verse 4, one of the most crucial concepts for every person to understand regarding himself, and then in the next lesson we'll look at the other side of that regarding God. We got to understand where we're at in comparison to where God is and who God is. And so in my lesson today, I have 5 quick points regarding this subject that every person has sin. That we see here in verse 4. Let's go ahead and define what sin is. My first point is that sin is a failure to meet a required standard. Sin is a failure to meet a required standard. And sin is pictured in different ways, and the word itself can be pictured as missing a mark, as in when you're aiming at a standard, at perfection, and you miss it. There's also the illustration of wandering from a right path, where you wander off the righteous path into error, or as simply being looked at as erring, when you err from the truth. And sin also implies not just missing this expectation, but it also implies an offense. That in missing that expectation, you have offended that person whom you have sinned against. And so that person has been offended or wrong. You know, there are different definitions of the idea of offended. That the offended could mean that you caused somebody else to sin or to err. But there's also the idea of an offense where you simply wronged somebody. You have offended them. And so the idea is that we have wronged God in our sin, and where we have failed to meet his standard, his requirement. And there are two types of sin. There's sins of commission and sins of omission. Sins of commission are when someone sins by doing something that is wrong, that we're told not to do, and we do it. And there are sins of omission, where we are, where we fail to do something that is right, that we are required to do. But I also wanted to see my second point, besides defining what sin is defining that this epistle says here in verse 4 that sin is also transgression of the law. Very important way to define sin, to understand what is the cause of sin. And he says here that sin is transgression of the law, and that the law is clear and simple as far as what a person should and should not do. God's law is not too difficult for us to obey. And his law is also not discriminatory or partial. God is just and he judges in equity. And so there is no exception in God's law for transgressions for small sins or small transgressions. There's no exception. A small sin is just as much of a breaking of God's law as a large sin, as what we would consider a serious breaking of God's law. So it doesn't matter how small a sin is, it's still worthy of separation from God and wrath. No matter how small the law is, any breaking of God's law is worthy of death. There's also no exception for sins that were committed in ignorance, that there's actually a whole law that God has given, a whole sacrifice that God has instituted in the Old Testament law for sins of ignorance. And so they still must be dealt with. Sins of ignorance, ignorance is no excuse, that there is still no exception for ignorance. There's also no exception for sins that were committed under difficult circumstances. Oh, well, it was because of my circumstances. It's because I was put in a bad situation where I had to lie, I had to steal, I had to cheat to get out of that. I had to take advantage of somebody else to be able to get out of that situation. That we will not be excused. There are no exceptions for difficult circumstances. There's also no exception for sins that were committed against another person. Well, I didn't offend God. I didn't transgress God's law. I offended another person. I maybe transgressed that person. I maybe offended that person, but we need to understand that even when a person sins against another person, it's still also sin against God because it breaks God's law, that we're also accountable to God for what we do to others. And then finally, there's no exception for sins that are committed at any age. No matter how young a person is, if they understand that they have transgressed, they are, I believe, guilty of that sin. And so as long as that person understands the right hand from the left, what is right from wrong, and they choose to disobey, there is no exception for that. They have still broken God's law. And so we've looked at that concept of sin. We've looked at how sin is transgression of the law. My third point is that the law only condemns and kills. The law does not justify the sinner, and it cannot justify a sinner. The law only condemns and kills. That it separates. One of the purposes for the law that God has given us is for it to separate and distinguish God from man, from fallen mankind. And so the law is provided to differentiate or to clarify those who are perfectly righteous and those who are not, who are sinful and wicked and fallen. And so the law does not provide an opportunity to earn salvation. Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 through 22, is the law then against the promises of God? And we'll see how the law ties into the promises of God. Although the law doesn't solve our sin problem, the promises of God in opposition do. Is the law against God's promises? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. And his point is that there is no righteousness gained by the law. In verse 22, he says, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin. And that's the point of the law, to prove that we are in sin, that we have offended a holy and righteous God. And so when the law is broken, it doesn't provide an opportunity for reconciliation. It only curses. it only condemns and it only kills. In Romans chapter 4, verse 15, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. And so the point of the law is to bring wrath, to bring condemnation. And of course, we understand that the end, we will look later on at the end of the law. The purpose for the law is not to justify, but to bring us to the one who will justify, to the one who was promised, not to the law. And so my fourth point is that not only does the law condemn and kill, but because the law condemns and kills, all men, all people who have lived, are dead in trespasses and sins. Because all men have sinned, all men have transgressed God's law, and so all men have spiritually died. Romans chapter 7, verses 5 through 14, give a great explanation of this concept. For when we were in the flesh, regarding without Christ, without the Holy Spirit, the motions of sin, which were by the law, the sin working in us to destroy us, to bring us into condemnation, and to ruin us. The motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. All the law can bring is death. But now we are delivered from the law. Not by the law, we're delivered from the law. And we're going to see who that is that delivers us. That being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. We understand the purpose there of the law to make sin known unto us, the righteous expectations of God. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. So we were alive without the law, but then when the law came, we died. And then sin became alive and conquered us. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. But I was alive without the law was. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. The sin only the law with sin only brings death. And the commandment, which was ordained unto life to prove those who have life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Really important point there, that sin doesn't just destroy us, but it also deceives us. And slays us. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. The problem is the sin, our breaking of the law. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful, to show us our sin, our need for a savior, for a solution to our sin problem. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Great explanation there of the consequence of the law because of our sin. And so death here described is separation. We've defined it many times. Death is simply seen as separation. Like when Adam and Eve died, we don't necessarily see our spiritual death. Just like we don't necessarily see when was it that Adam and Eve died, when God said that when the day in which they would eat that fruit, they would die. Well, we don't necessarily see that death, but nonetheless, they still died spiritually. They were separated from God. And so when every man sins, he has separated himself from God. And thus, all men are lost. All men are spiritually dead. All men are cursed under the curse of the law. And all men are spiritually depraved, unable to save themselves, to rectify the situation by obedience to the law. And so no man can know God. No man can love God. No man can obey God or thus please God because he is dead in his trespasses and sins. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened, not by the law, but by his grace through faith, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then that brings me to my fifth point, my final point, that once the law has been broken, the law doesn't just offer death, but it also cannot offer an opportunity for redemption and justification. That one transgression of the law is enough to condemn and to kill every man who has ever sinned. James chapter 2, verse 20. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Doesn't matter how big or how small that point is. Doesn't matter what age he was. It doesn't matter what his circumstances were. No matter how small that sin is, that is worthy of death, of separation from God. And so there's no escape for fallen man of God's judgment and his condemnation through keeping the law. The law doesn't justify. It doesn't provide reconciliation to this God that we've offended. And you'll notice that in every law system, including in God's law system and in man's law systems that we see today, we find temporal punishment, that there's restitution sometimes required, like for stealing, and there's corporal punishment that was required in God's law and in man's law. And so we see these punishments provided by these law systems, but besides these punishments, God's law is different in that it also provides a spiritual punishment, a third punishment. And that spiritual punishment for every man of breaking God's law is not just temporal punishment, temporal consequences. Like in the Mosaic law, we see these consequences. There's also the punishment of spiritual death. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. For as many as are of the works of the law, those that are trying to work their way toward righteousness, to be righteous by the law, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, not under the blessing, not under the ability to right themselves. They are under a curse, and they cannot free themselves from that curse. He says, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. We must obey every commandment to be justified. Otherwise, it is only negative. It is only death. And then he continues that thought, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. The just cannot live by the law. They can only live by faith in that promise of God that we're going to look at next time. And the law is not a faith. The law is in of the keeping of the law is works. And faith is different than the works. We need to have faith in the works of Christ instead. So the law is not of faith, but he says, the man that doeth them shall live in them. Has to do all of them. Then he can live by the law. But all men have failed that. And thus, sin and death have entered into every man. And so the law provides no reversal, no forgiveness of this punishment. There's no opportunity in the law for a man to make up for his breaking of the law. The law provides no solution for mankind. And this is one of the primary distinguishing doctrines that differentiate true Christianity from every other religion. That other religions try to make a way for a person to justify himself before God, before his God, whatever that God is, whatever that religion, whatever that holy book is that he's trying to keep, that he is trying to keep, to become righteous by keeping that law. But Christianity is different than all of them, that it provides only the solution in a person, in another person, in the Lord Jesus Christ, to justify that person. And that is a great distinguishing factor. If you ever want to differentiate Christianity from all other quote-unquote religions, is that they're trying to work their way to heaven by keeping some kind of religious system, law system, religious rites and practices. Only Christianity, true Christianity, gives nothing but condemnation for keeping the law, for our works. The only way we can be justified is in the works of Christ. And we're going to look further at that in our study of the next verse, verse 5. And so that was the lesson for today. Focusing today, unfortunately, only on the negative aspect of man's sin, his breaking of the law, and his need for an outside Savior. We can't do it by our keeping of the law. Pastor, anything to add? Any other comments?
I have two questions and a comment. First of all, can you once more state the study of sin is blank? What's the word again?
Hamartiology.
How do you spell that?
Hamartiology.
Very good. I'd never heard that term before. Hamartiology. Very well. And now we know how to spell it too. That's cool. The other question I have, can you just repeat your argument number 5? Once the law has been broken, the law does not
offer a solution.
And that's a great point.
So we cannot revert it, undo the breaking of the law by keeping the law.
I love that point. I mean, that, as you said, that's what separates Christianity from all the false religions. They all think that they can keep their law and their solution is in their law, but there's no way to do that. That was a great point. I also like the point you made about how God's law is not discriminatory or partial. There's no exception for small sins. Ignorance is no excuse. That's no exception. You mentioned that one of the sacrifices. There's 5 sacrifices there in Leviticus, first few chapters there, the 4th of which is the sin offering. It says in Leviticus 4, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, speaking unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, let him bring an offering for his sin, etc., etc. And so God says, ignorance is no excuse, and that's very good. We need to remember that. That makes it rather important for us to know God's law. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. And so a lot of good points there. Good study. I appreciate it. Anybody else? Not? All right. I'll go ahead and say a closing word of prayer, and we'll just call it a night. Amen. Father in heaven, Lord God, we do thank you for our meeting. Thank you for the church. Thank you, Lord, that you have brought your light to us, that you've called us into your kingdom, and that you've helped us, Lord, to see things that you want us to see, and help us all, Lord, to always be receptive to your truth and never to spurn it or turn from it, but to be vigilant and to be zealous for your word, to tremble at your word. Help us, Lord, to walk in the light of it. Thank you for Brother Jay's lesson tonight and our lessons about sin. And we just thank you so much that you give us not only a declaration of what sin is, but you give us a solution for it. We thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy, for the solution for our sin that we have in Jesus alone. Thank you, Lord, for revealing that to us and for calling us into your kingdom. We love you, Lord, and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.